Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have just read, we recognize that the wickedness of this world, Babylon, seeks to destroy Christian believers. We thank you, Lord, that even on this morning we can gather together and bear witness to the truth of the gospel, this truth that we have been hearing about from your word, that we have been singing about. We thank you that in gathering here together, we are bearing witness to a crooked and perverse generation, that you reign over the nations. We pray that your word would go out from this place, from all the churches of this city that preach the gospel. We ask that that testimony would go forth and that many people would be saved, that they would turn from their sins and believe the gospel. We pray as well, Lord, that in bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, that the leaders of this nation would repent of their sins. We pray for Justin Trudeau and Danielle Smith and Jody Gondek. We pray that they would repent of their sins and flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we ask that according to the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to know and understand your word, that your Spirit would come and give us illumination even as we consider the wonders of this inerrant blessing, even your revelation to us. We pray for Pastor Tim and his wife Raquel. We pray for them as they're traveling and Tim is preaching in Ontario. We pray even that the word would go forth even from his ministry today, that your Spirit would attend him. And now for us, we ask that in these next few moments, you would meet us in your power, the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, the glorious one, that you would do that, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a great privilege for me to be with you all. As I was thinking about it, you know, Tim had asked me to come and preach, and so wonderful to be here with you in the midst of your renovation and now with the bookstore and so many wonderful things happening at Fairview Baptist. So just know that the folks at my church at Calvary Grace are so encouraged by what's happening here at Fairview and just want to bless you all in that respect. But as we begin, it's, you may kind of notice on the calendar, as here it is, the beginning of November, we've just had October 31st, which is Reformation Day, and generally in Canada, we're putting our poppies on, and we're thinking about Remembrance Day coming up. But it's a good day on this Lord's Day to remember, even as we were reading from Revelation chapter 18, remember that there have been many martyrs throughout the history of the Christian faith. Those who have endured tribulation, those who have testified to the gospel with great patience and endurance as they have lived in accordance with Christ's kingdom, even at the cost of suffering at the hands of the kingdoms of men. And even to recall, even just thinking about those who have borne faithful witness, that martyria in our own day, just thinking about Pastor Tim and his time in jail, and also many of the men and women and boys and girls who bear witness to the gospel every day, who are in a sense persecuted or hassled at least because of their testimony to Jesus alone. Well, in the past, there were those who were martyred for the faith, many names that some of us don't even know about, those who held fast to the gospel, men like Patrick Hamilton of Scotland, who was martyred in St. Andrews. It's probably a name you've never heard of. Or maybe you've heard of William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. He was martyred for the sake of the gospel. Or Lady Jane Grey, she was the 9-day queen, and she was martyred really for her confession of faith in the gospel. There were others like John Knox in Scotland who had to flee Scotland because of persecution, and he took up a pastorate among English exiles in Geneva. And of course, there's the martyrdom and exile that was even before that. It's not just since the Reformation. It's even folks like Athanasius, the Egyptian pastor who was exiled 5 times. They just kept bringing him back and kept kicking him out. And so there's all that sort of thing. There's young and old, there's men and women. Blandina, she was a slave woman who was martyred in the Roman arena, along with a 15-year-old young man, Ponticus, in 162 AD. This is our family history as believers. And all of these testimonies of martyrdom and exile are what the historian John Fox called acts and monuments of these latter and perilous days touching matters of the church. And his book was called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, these testimonies fill the New Testament. And John, in the book of Revelation, expresses himself in these terms. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. So our scripture reading is chapter 18, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to find that John speaks with sensitivity to real life, real suffering, with tribulation, and nevertheless, the hope of Christ's kingdom to come. And so we're going to see what it means to have Christian fellowship together in tribulation. And we're going to see that there is something of a bit of a terror, even a fear, that all of us ought to face, even as we see and consider the Son of Man. But there is also comfort. There's also comfort for everyone, every Christian witness. And there is a commissioning for every Christian to be a witness to the gospel. So that's what we're going to look at, sort of the terror, the comfort, and the commission. That's what we're going to see as we go along here. Well, you see in verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, right off the bat, we have our narrator identified. We can see who it is. It is this one who is being shown this revelation of Jesus Christ. And I should say, as a guest preacher, it's maybe kind of a dirty trick to preach on revelation when the other pastor's gone. So he can come back and fix everything that I mess up. Tim can thank me later. But we have John identified. John, the apostle of our Lord. He's the son of Zebedee, we know. He's one of those so-called sons of thunder. He was the disciple whom Jesus especially loved. This John introduces himself as a brother and a partner. John says that he is a fellowship partner, a sug koinonos is the Greek, what we might call a co-fellowshipper. I mean, it's not really a word, but that's kind of the idea. He's a co-fellowshipper. Now, what does it mean to be a brother in the Lord? What does it mean to be a partner in Christian fellowship? Well, we are told here that it means to be a brother and a fellowshipper in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that is in Jesus. So that's where that fellowship, that's where this brotherhood and partnership resides. Now, for anybody familiar with the book of Revelation, this is remarkable that John is saying that he's in the first century and he is a fellow sharer, not merely in just some generic difficulty, but he is a sharer in the tribulation. So now if you've got your antenna up, now I've got your attention here. Whatever we might conclude about the tribulation, as opposed to merely generic difficulties, generic trials, we have to admit that John saw himself as experiencing the tribulation. And he's doing it at the same time as these other believers that he's writing to, those people in the first century. And so now, later on, of course, John records the vision of the white-robed saints, you know, with that specially calculated number, 144,000. He says that there are those who came out of the tribulation, the great one, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, John is a partner in this, he's saying. He has fellowship and brotherhood in this experience. I mean, John, he knew that Jesus had informed his disciples that there would be the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24. And Luke has described the ministry of the apostles as bringing comfort in the tribulation of these days, saying that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's the flow. Tribulation to kingdom. And so then, with that petition of the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Let your kingdom come. We pray that, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer? Tribulation has come, so I wait with patience for your kingdom. Paul said, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Of course, Romans 12:12. And this is the life of one who prays, let your kingdom come. It's that petition of the Lord's Prayer. You know, Paul said, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5:3. You know, people ask you that question, you know, they ask it, we all ask it of each other. We say, how's it going? How's it going with you? And then you're tempted at that moment to then go through the long list of all of the difficulties that are going on in your life. But then you're guessing, well, maybe they don't want to hear all of the things that are going on with me. They just want me to say, yeah, it's going fine. And I find sometimes my answer is not to go through my long list, but what I'll say is, the Lord is teaching me things. He's teaching me things. Because there's such a list of these various tribulations that I know he's teaching me things. And one of the things that he is teaching me is to be patient in tribulation. The 18th century biblical commentator, Johann Bengel, he noted that, speaking of the African church, he said, the African church, being more exposed to the cross and tribulation, always valued the book of Revelation highly. He said, it is in tribulation that believers especially love this book. Now, Bengel also pegged the Lord's return to June 18th, 1836. A swing and a miss on that one. He also inspired some of his followers to move to Siberia to wait for the second coming. So talk about bad data leading to bad decisions. But anyways, so you can't always be right. But recognize from this text that John is identifying himself with others in the tribulation. John didn't set a date for the tribulation. He was already experiencing it with the saints. And he said his experience was because of Jesus. He said, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Well, let's just say he wasn't taking a Mediterranean holiday, one of those all-inclusive cruises through the Greek islands. That's not why he was there. He was on an island prison. He could go wherever he wanted, but he couldn't leave. You know, probably more freedom than Tim had when he was there for his 18 days. Why was John there? Well, it's for the same reason that every martyr and every exile gets into trouble. It is on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's not there as a revolutionary. He's not there as a rival politician. He was there because of Jesus. He was there because of Jesus, the faithful witness. He was an exile for the, and this is the language here, the martyrian Iesu, the testimony of Jesus. And you don't need to know the Greek to understand that the word for testimony sounds the same as our word for martyrdom. Now, what happened to John? Well, we see there in verse 10. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's one of the most beautiful descriptions of a Christian on a Sunday. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I mean, the Lord's day is Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, some would maybe want to call it a Christian Sabbath theologically, but in terms of how the Bible describes Sunday, it's described as the Lord's day. You know, when at my church, when people shake my hand when they're going out the door, I say, have a nice Lord's day. You know, and just think, have you come to church even today with the expectation that you are in the Spirit on the Lord's day? Well, if you're a Christian believer, you are in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to get in, you are in. You have the Spirit. And just that understanding that John is very much like us. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what was unique for John as the revelator was that he was being put, though, into a unique position, much more like, say, the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things when you read the book of Revelation, you have to read a lot of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is commentated on repeatedly in the book of Revelation. So Isaiah chapter 30 comes to bear here as we are in Revelation chapter 1. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Well, this is very much the language of Isaiah chapter 30. You can turn there in Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 19, or you can just listen along. Isaiah 30 and verse 19 says this, for a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And then it goes on to say, tell the idols, be gone, turning away from. So this is a revealing voice, a guiding voice. And this is the voice that John hears. John says then in Revelation 1:10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, when there's all of this stuff later on in Revelation chapter 8, as soon as you hear trumpets, Revelation chapter 8 speaks of seven trumpets given to seven angels announcing judgment. So all I'll say about that is, in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is sort of the fountainhead of all of the ideas, all of the themes, and all of the pictures that you find later on in the book. So what does this interrupting trumpet voice tell John to do? Well, verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Those seven churches, of course, located throughout modern Turkey. They're all churches. They're real churches. And they needed to be told about this great revelation. Now, the descriptions of the seven churches from the first century, they're very, very relevant. In fact, timelessly relevant for today. And that's kind of the point. They're real churches. They experience things that all churches experience, this church experiences, my church experiences. Just as John, as a Christian, was a brother and a fellow partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Just think about it. You just think in your own experience. Has there been any mocking of you or mocking of Christians by people in the society? Have you been denigrated in the workplace? Denigrated in the media? Denigrated for being a Christian? Has there been attempts to deceive you? To deceive you to stop believing in Jesus Christ? Has there been attempts to scatter Christians and disunify them? Has there been attempts to silence Christians? Well, all of these have occurred. They are all occurring today. And yet that was the experience even of the first century. Now, he's writing to these churches. So they have this common experience that we have. But when there's a loud voice, if somebody shouts behind you, you don't just keep looking forward. What are you going to do? You're going to turn and look to see, well, who's shouting at me? Where's this loud voice coming? Who is this? And so you see there, verse 12, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, he turns, and on turning, I saw, what did he see? Well, at first he sees then seven golden lampstands. Not what you were expecting. But here is the beginning of pictures that are symbolic or signs which point to other things. Now, before I get too far, get into trouble, because as soon as you hear, well, is it symbolic or is it literal? Because I know there's some of you, your antenna's up. But if you see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That the Greek word for made it known, we could translate as to symbolize or to make known by signs, to make known by symbols. And so as Greg Beale has said, I read Revelation 1:1 literally. Therefore, I interpret the book of Revelation symbolically. Now, that doesn't mean you can make book of Revelation say anything. It doesn't mean that because there's a loud voice with the sound of a trumpet doesn't mean that it's referring to Donald Trump. That's not the symbol. No, the symbols are always biblical symbols. And so you actually have to really understand the Old Testament in order to understand the book of Revelation. And that's pretty much what even people who disagree on some of the nuances of interpretation, they all agree on. You have to understand the Old Testament in order to understand the symbols in Revelation. So here's this picture, these seven golden lampstands. Now, seven is that number generally related to perfection, and you have a light on a stand. It's intended to shine out into the darkness. But before we focus then on the lampstands, there's something, or should I say someone, that we are to see. Verse 13, very important, see it there. and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Remarkable. That phrase, one like a son of man. Well, so immediately, we're zeroed in. We're zeroed in on one like a son of man. Now, notice, John is pretty limited. He's trying to describe what he sees. And it's important to see this in the book of Revelation. Often, John will not say, it is. He will merely say, it is like. Because he is just not sure. It is like something else. But he actually doesn't really know how to describe it fully. It is so spectacular. But who is this? One like a son of man. Well, if you're a Christian believer, you know that Jesus used the term to describe himself. He would speak about the Son of Man, saying, for example, in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But where did John and where did Jesus get this designation? Where did they get this idea? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. You've got to know the book of Daniel in order to understand the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 says this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," I'm in Daniel 7:13, "with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given" what? "Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." There's only one who can qualify to be that Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus. And Jesus understood himself to be the Son of Man, the one who has dominion over all and has this eternal, invincible kingdom. This is who John saw. This was the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So how is then the Son of Man in Revelation? How is he described? Is he described in his state of humiliation? Jesus in lowly estate, dressed like a peasant, you know, tradesman, carpenter, you know, just trying to get by. Is that how he's dressed? No. Verse 13, he is clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, and his voice like the roar of many waters. This is the glory of God. God the Son, who is the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is him in his glory. If you think that Jesus was a mere prophet, think again. I've been having a young Muslim man coming the last few Sundays to my church, and I had to reiterate to him, Jesus is not a mere prophet. You owe him your allegiance. You owe him your worship. And so this vision of the Son of Man is spectacular. Now, there's so many things to meditate on, and I'll just say there's two things that strike me personally so much. And the first is, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. As I meditated on this, I realized, when you think about this, when God is watching you, there is a heat to his gaze. Makes me feel like David, when he said at the end of Psalm 39, maybe you know it, turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I go and am no more. Doesn't the gaze of God burn through all of the layers of phoniness that any of us can build up in our lives? He burns right through it. You can hide your sin, you think, and he just burns through whatever you think you're hiding. He sees all, even piercing hidden sins, the darkest thoughts. He pierces through them. This is much more than that meme, you know, the red laser eyes. Worried about the laser eyes? What about God's laser eyes? Now you think about those eyes piercing through, seeing the hidden sin that nobody else sees. He sees it, burns right through. But the other thing that strikes me is that voice. That voice. The voice like the roar of many waters. I mean, you know, maybe you've been to Niagara Falls, or been out to one of the falls out in Kananaskis, or maybe you've been by one of those big pumps, you know, and you're on a, you know, 24-inch pipe, and you just, there's such noise from the high pressure of that water. And the thing about that, when you have the roar of many waters, it is unignorable. It is unignorable. You can't say, oh, okay, yeah, that's cool, it's over there, I'm interested, but, you know, I'm also interested in these other things. No, it's unignorable. Like, you have to stop. You can't tune out that voice. You know, kids have an amazing ability to tune out the voice of their parents, right? And you're trying to, you know, get your, you keep saying things to your child, and they're not paying attention to you, and you know they must pay attention to you. Or, you know, maybe you've got an employee, and they tune out the voice of their boss, if you're the boss. Or maybe you're the employee and you're getting in a good habit of tuning out your boss. I don't know. Human beings all presume to tune out God as if he could be tuned out. And all they're doing is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Yet his voice is unignorable. What we have in his word, it is unignorable. And his voice drowns out all other voices. You know, we sing in the hymn, hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Crown him with many crowns. And so I just pause for a second to just ask, is the Son of Man unignorable in your life? Is he unignorable in your life? Or is he there maybe for these couple hours on Sunday? You give a certain degree of attention and then he's ignored. No, you cannot ignore him, or else you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And just at this point, the Son of Man is presented in a terrifying splendor. There is a certain terror here. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. So clearly, he has a cosmic presence. Stars are handheld to him. Galaxies are in his pocket. Now, we'll point out if there's any further designation of these seven stars in a moment, but for now, the point that John wants us to see and that John was experiencing was for us to stand in awe. To stand in awe of the living Christ. And as we do, we will be filled with fear, if not even terror. Now I know a lot of churches, they don't think you should talk about fear and terror before the Lord at all. But I know this is a God-fearing church, so I'm not too concerned about that. But look what it says there at the end of verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. It's such a vivid picture. I don't understand how to take it in a wooden, literal fashion. But what the picture shows is that what proceeds from the mouth of God will cut. You know, it's like that guy on that, you know, blacksmith's TV show, Forging Fire. He says, "It will cut." He says, "It's fine if you don't watch that. Don't watch it. It's fine." What comes from the mouth of God? What comes from the mouth of God? Of course, His Word. His Word will cut. His Word will cut. It will cut. His Word pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Of course, Hebrews 4, verse 12. It will cut. And so the result is, as the language of Hebrews 4 is, the result is no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That is the way that Hebrews 4 describes then what John saw in Revelation 1. But like I said, Revelation chapter 1 is the fountainhead for the whole book. So turn to Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, is then, you'll even see the little heading in your Bible, the description of the rider on the white horse. And so Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So here, then, Jesus, understood by John as the Logos from John chapter 1. This is talking about Jesus. Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes what?" From his mouth comes what? One of the kids said it. "A sharp sword." What does he do with it? There's a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see this? This is terrifying. Later on in verse 21, it says, the rest were slain by the sword. This is the Christ in his judgment. It's terrifying. And so then, when we're back in then chapter 1 in our passage, when we see that his face was like the sun shining in full strength, you might scan over that quickly and think, oh, on a frosty morning, I wish it was warmer and the sun was shining in its full strength, like summertime. No, that's not what's going on here. That means you're trying to stand on the surface of the sun, blazing. And what does it do? The sun exposes all. All are naked and exposed to that face, to those eyes. Everyone must give account. That face, the face of Christ, is the face in which the glory of God resides. You know 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And of course, the Protestant reformers took that as their theme, post tenebras, lux, after darkness, light, because God had shone in that way. Thought about this, you know, if there was a facial recognition software that was big enough, you know, kind of like you got your iPhone and it, you know, unlocks your phone. I've got one son that can unlock my wife's phone with his face. I don't know how that works, but if you had a facial recognition software that was big enough, then you could think that the face of Jesus Christ, that face, and that face alone, would unlock the universe. That there would be nothing secure, nothing hidden away from that face. That face opens and exposes all. And this is a great temptation for us all, friends. I think you know it, that all of us are tempted right now to live double lives. To have kind of this life here where people see you here, but then have another life that is hidden. Maybe what we might call an online life, or whatever it might be, this hidden life that we think is hidden from everyone else. Well, it is not hidden from Christ. John Piper gave a talk in 1999 that I was in attendance for in Toronto, and that means I'm getting old, but anyways. He quoted a scientist named Charles Meisner. And Meisner summed up Albert Einstein's relationship to religion. You know, Albert Einstein, the famous physicist. Meisner said that Einstein must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. Einstein had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing, unquote. Piper's point was to show that if we ignore the majesty and glory of God who holds galaxies in his hands, then we will be practical blasphemers. You know, practically blaspheming, just like Einstein said. So this vision of the Son of Man, it is intended to induce fear. It is intended to terrify. There's no blasphemy here on John's part. We ought to be like he was, struck down with awe and wonder and fear. You know, whatever became of that? You know, people used to talk of Christians as being God-fearing. Well, that's a God-fearing man. Or that's a God-fearing woman. Or that's a God-fearing family or a God-fearing church. We don't talk like that anymore because there is no terror to God. There is no reason to fear God. But it just shows how weak and anemic we are. And so we come then in verse 17. What's the typical reaction of someone who is filled with this terror, just like any of us? Wouldn't you be afraid? I'd be afraid. Terror, verse 17, when I saw him, what happened? Oh, I went and got a latte. No. I checked my email. No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Let me ask you this. Have you been struck down lately? Have you been struck down lately? Have you been hit with shock and awe, hit with Christ's laser eyes piercing your heart, piercing you with his words cutting you to the quick? Of course, such an experience sounds like Isaiah in his 6th chapter when he had that vision of the throne room of the thrice holy God, and he says, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And just like Isaiah's undoing, John is undone. But the book of Revelation is not just to make you feel bad or to make you feel scared. The book of Revelation is a book of comfort. It's a book of comfort. If you don't understand that the book of Revelation is for your comfort, you don't understand it rightly. Because it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then John says, But he laid his right hand on me. He laid his right hand on me. There is such tender comfort that the Son of Man gives to the terrified listener. See, even I was worried when I gave my outline and it had terror, comfort, and commission. I'm just thinking, well, Christian believer think, well, we're told not to fear, not to be afraid. Yes, true. But first, we have to fear. First, we are even to be terrified by the awesomeness of God, but then realizing, yes, but then he comforts us. If you're not a Christian believer here today, then you must be terrified to some extent so that you would flee to Jesus for refuge from the wrath to come. You must flee to Christ to be saved from the wrath of Christ. You must go to him for the comfort to get the relief from the judgment that he brings and promises to bring upon you. He laid his right hand on me. It would be a wonderful testimony for any Christian. Oh, Christ laid his right hand on me. I was so deserving of damnation, yet he laid his right hand upon me. John didn't do anything. It was all Jesus' initiative. He laid his right hand on me, saying, what does he say? Be more scared? Be more terrified? No, he says, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Is there any more spectacular assurance than that? To be worried about death and Hades? To be worried about that? And Jesus says, actually, I've got the keys to those places. I've got the keys to that. Don't worry. And then if you're doubting that, you're doubting his qualifications that way, he's like, actually, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Is Jesus alive right now? Not good enough. I know Fairview can do better than that. Is Jesus alive right now? Yeah, that's better. That's more what I expected. But I'll tell you what, each of us can think that God is ignorable and act as if Jesus is not risen from the dead and alive right at this moment. He is alive right now, and he sees all and knows all and sees what's going on with you right now. And this one who holds the keys of death and Hades, that would be terrifying, you would think. But he's the one that says, fear not, fear not, fear not. What is mankind's greatest fear? It's a fear of death. It's a fear of death, which the writer to the Hebrews says, keeps us in a sort of a lifelong slavery. But Jesus, the Son of Man, says, fear not. And then with all the spectacle of his divine power, he is also the Son incarnate who could say, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. As the Swiss Reformation Confession of Faith stated, the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, he says, quote, by nature, we are all sinners and guilty of death before the tribunal of God. And we can be justified only by the merits of Christ crucified and risen again. Not by your merits, if you're still caught up in Roman Catholic errors. It is not by your merits. It is by the merits of Christ alone. Only Jesus is the living one. No other guru, no other religious figure is the living one. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. Jesus is the living one. Therefore, only he is the first and the last. Only. And that, at this point, I got to note, this experience of John, being terrified, of comforted, and then he's going to be commissioned, we're going to see in a moment. This has been experienced by so many saints before. So my family and I, at our table talk, we were talking about this, just different examples and thinking through examples of this. Moses at the burning bush, he was terrified. And then he was comforted. And then he was commissioned. Isaiah, we said, that vision, the throne room of God, terrified, comforted, and commissioned. Mary, what about her? Mary had the visit from the angel, the announcement of her virgin conception of Jesus. She was terrified. Then she was comforted and commissioned. Peter, you remember when that miracle that Jesus did of the great catch of fish, and Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He was terrified, but then he was comforted and commissioned. Of course, the Apostle Paul, known as Saul on the Damascus Road, he was struck down, terrified, and then he was comforted and commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Was John commissioned? Well, just like Isaiah 6 and all these examples, after stunning them with fear, God comforts and then commissions them. He does it with John, and John's commission is in verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. John was not to be a speculator. He was to be an observer and a recorder. And here again is highlighted the ministry of the Word of God, because John is authorized to record in writing what he sees. The visions were great. Lots of people like visions. They like to talk about visions. But John had to write them down, that the Word was superior. So never think that a vision is greater than the Word. When you've got the greatest book of visions, the book of Revelation, and we're instructed not to add to it, Revelation 22:19, if anyone adds to it, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. So you want to be oriented to the sufficiency of the Word of God. We have to content ourselves then in the fear of God with the comfort that God gives. For it is intended for our experience in the now and the not yet. Or as the Son of Man put it, those that are and those that are to take place after this. See, we're kind of in this middle space. It's hard being in this middle space. We kind of want Jesus to come back and set everything to right. We want him to punish the wicked and to vindicate the righteous. See, we want it now. And his kingdom has come, but his kingdom is yet to come. We're in this overlap of the ages, as it were, the present age and the age to come. The Son of Man's description points to the fact that his kingdom has come. It's been inaugurated at his first coming, but it is to be consummated at his second coming. That's what we long for, the second coming. And so we have what theologians call an inaugurated eschatology. We live between the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. Now, it's not until verse 20 that we finally discover the mystery of the seven stars. Finally, we get some symbols explained to us here. Sometimes you've got to be patient to let the Bible explain itself. And the Son of Man does this when he says, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So there you go. That was helpful. That was clear. Not sometimes confusing in the book of Revelation, but that's clear. You see the Son of Man, he's holding the stars. The stars symbolically represent, it's his presence amongst the seven churches, of course. But each of these, each church has this representative, these stars has a representative angelos. Angelos is the Greek word. Now, we might think that these angels are, what do you think? Are they guardian angels? Is that what you've thought? Guardian angels? But we're talking about local churches. And I'm just, because I'm at Tim's church, and I can just say almost whatever I want and let him clean it up, I'm going to say, actually, I think the angels are pastors. Now, I'm not trying to be self-serving, but the Greek word for angels here is simply sent ones or messengers. And to support my interpretation, I'd point out that Paul used this kind of language to talk about himself. He says in Galatians 4:14, speaking to the Galatian church, he says, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now, you can disagree on that. It's not as important. But the point is, to close, in facing the Babylon system of this world, what we've just read earlier in Revelation 18, what our brother read to us, we know, as Luther sang, we know Satan's doom is sure. And so, the intention of the Son of Man in Revelation 1 and in the book of Revelation is to bring comfort. To bring comfort and to bring exhortation to John and to the churches. The Son of Man wants the churches to be in awe of him, but also to trust his word to them because he knows their situation. And so with that, we can just step back, and I've got six little applications for you to finish off. Just six little thoughts by way of application to bring this home. The first thought is this that we draw from this passage is this. Number one, God is unignorable. God is unignorable. Sin ignores God. And so if you have apathy toward his word, toward his work, that is sin. You can't just say, well, I'm not doing bad stuff. If you are ignoring God, that is sin, because God is unignorable. But secondly, God is untrickable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going with it. Because nothing is hidden from God. You can't trick him. You can't fool God. And there's enough people here to know. You might be here every Sunday, but there might be secrets that you're keeping that no one else knows. And yet God knows, because God is untrickable. You are not fooling him. His eyes see all. They are blazing and they see it all. But thirdly, God is incomparable. God is incomparable. You can't compare him. When you make comparisons between God and his creation, all it does, it just helps you get to the limits of the comparison. The limits of your abilities, just like John had. Like he's trying to describe what God is like, and he runs out of language. And I don't know about you, but our tendency is to bring God down into a nice, manageable box. He is not in some box that you have created. He is incomparable. And we need to stand in awe of him. Fourthly, God comforts the God-fearing. God comforts the God-fearing. Because if you have a glimpse of the glory of God, it is terrifying. It's terrifying. When you think of God was to treat you according to your sins or to treat me according to my sins, it is utterly terrifying. What I approve of, what I fail to do, what I do, it's terrifying. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. When you have that glimpse of God's glory, it is terrifying. But the comfort of God's word is restoring. Isn't that why we're here? Because we believe in the restoring power, the forgiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not here for that, I don't know what you're here for. It is because there is forgiveness for those who have been terrified by the just judgment of God upon them. And yet, we look to Jesus Christ. He is our blood and righteousness. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. That is what that celebration is all about, is remembering that there is an atonement for my sins. And so there is comfort that he brings, his right hand put upon you. God comforts the God-fearing. Fifth, God sends his messengers. God sends his messengers. You see, because there's no such thing as a restored servant who is not also commissioned. So if you think, well, yeah, I'm saved, but you're just hiding out, you're not bearing witness, you're not serving, you're not reaching out, you're not seeking to advance the gospel. Well, that doesn't go together, because restored servants are always commissioned. You say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm not a pastor. If you're a Christian, you've got enough of a task. You've got the Great Commission, don't you? Go and make disciples of all nations. right? Go share the gospel. Bear witness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your commission. You've got lots of commission. You don't need a title. You are commissioned. God sends his messengers, and restored servants are always commissioned. But sixth, God loves his church. God loves his church. The church is the center of God's program on earth. I know it's hard to believe that. The church is the center of God's program on earth. It is both cosmic and local. It is both epic and personal. Paul said, through the church, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's local and it is cosmic. You and me look like wonderful people. I know some of you might be kind of strange ducks, just like my church, lots of strange ducks too. I'm the strangest of them all. And yet, God's working through us so that he gets all the glory. And so I got to ask you as I finish, have you been overwhelmed lately? I mean, watch what's going on down south. There's an election going on. Watch the madness that's going on in our country. I mean, there's days I feel overwhelmed by it all. Anxious. But you know what the problem is then? When I'm overwhelmed like that? I've been ignoring God. I've been ignoring God. Because if I was overwhelmed with the terror and fear of the Lord, and then knowing that he's the one who gives me comfort, that other stuff, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal at all. Because I'm overwhelmed by the glory of the Son of Man. And that's what you need. And if you're overwhelmed by the glory of the Son of Man, he will comfort you and he will make you a commissioned witness in this crooked age. And that's what witnesses are charged to do. We testify to the awe and terror and majesty of the living God. It is the God who comforts us with his mercy and commissions us as his witnesses, just like the martyrs of old, just like the Christians who have gone before. So I ask you as we conclude, have you been struck down? Have you been comforted? Have you been commissioned? All you need to do is ask God to open your eyes to see the glory of the Son of Man. And you start there. You start there today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that according to the power of your Holy Spirit, you would wound and heal us by your very word. Open our eyes to see your glory, that we would give you our full allegiance, look to you for comfort, and that we would be commissioned to bear witness even to the point of death in this crooked generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.